had assembled together for that Passover supper, and Jesus then is going to introduce and institute that memorial supper of his, that which is recalled in the scriptures even as the Lord's Supper. That Jesus said there, "With great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Some translations there, and this is done two or three times in the scriptures, and I can't recall offhand, and I didn't intend to try to look them up as well. But many times translators, when they translate that, will say, "With great desire I wanted to eat this supper with you." And that's not a wrong translation. It's just that what I just read to you is a more literal translation of the words that Jesus used. We find that most translators, like when Jesus said, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," that the repeating of those words in the Hebrew or Aramaic language, either one or even in many other languages, or even ourselves, sometimes we express it this way. To repeat the same word twice is to give double emphasis, you know, upon that idea, to doubly stress, in other words, the idea that's given there. So to greatly desire that is not a wrong translation, because that is the sentiment that Jesus is stating there, though literally he's saying, "With desire I have desired to eat this supper with you." And so that is an anticipation. That is, you know, something that I don't know that you would count it as joy, or I don't even know for sure all what Jesus meant about that. If it's an occasion in which that he can express to his disciples something that he hasn't been able to get them to see, or he hasn't been able to express in words as he does here upon this supper, or if it's because of his anticipation of receiving the glory, like he prayed about in John chapter 17, "Glorify me, I will soon be glorified, I will soon have the glory that I had before I, you know, came to this earth, before I came here, and to be received back into heaven as he is the eternal word." And then we find that with that supper, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he takes a cup. And we just notice here, as we read in Luke chapter 22, "And when the hour was come," at verse 14, "he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And so Jesus takes that cup, and there he tells them that this will be a representation of the life that he is about ready to offer, that he is going to give, to make an assurance, to establish or to make a covenant by death between God and those people who would be willing to receive this covenant, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And with that, he's desiring. But the same night, and just a little later, a second cup enters the picture. And this cup, well, it's that cup of dread. It's such a contrast here of this first cup. But first of all, let's talk about this first cup for just a little bit, a couple of other things. This cup contained the fruit of the vine, which he says is my new covenant in the blood. That this cup, as we are going to look at, symbolizes certain things. And I've gotten way behind on my slide and here. But some of the things that we see within the scriptures that cup symbolizes. Over in Psalms chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." All right. And then in Psalms 16 and 5, we read, "Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou preparest a table before me, and this is Psalms 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And so when we contrast these two, there are Psalms 11 and 6, when he says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and that's the portion of their cup. We see that the cup there represents an accounting of their life. God said, I'm going to hold you responsible for what I see in the cup. And the cup there represents all that they have done, represents their life. And similar to what Jesus is talking about there when he says, now this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when Jesus was talking about his blood, we realize that he's not talking about just because he shed blood that sins could be removed. But what does blood represent? It represents the giving of a life or the taking of a life. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when God is telling Noah there, after they have gotten off the ark, he says, by man, if he sheds man's blood, then his blood shall be shed. And he's talking about a life for life, in other words. And the same then is here as we look here in Psalm 16 and also in Psalms 23. He talks about what he wants for his cup, what he wants to fill his life as God. He wants, if anyone sees the cup of his cup of life, that he sees that it's a cup that is filled with God. And then here, when he says, my cup runs over, we see here where, yeah, you know, that gives us the image of, you know, there's just more than enough there. You know, the cup can't contain all that could be poured out there. But he's not just talking about, in other words, you give me enough to drink. But he's saying there that my life is full of blessings beyond, you know, beyond what I could expect, beyond, you know, what I would even dream of having. And so he's saying, God has just blessed my cup fills over, my life just fills over with the blessings of God. Because as demonstrated there in Psalm 16, he wants God to be his inheritance. He wants him to be his portion. He wants that to be seen in his cup of life. And so the cup of the supper is the container of covenant promises. And that's the cup that we remembered this morning when we partook of the Lord's Supper. We remember that Jesus' life was given there upon Calvary. We realize that blood was shed in order to cut a covenant, in order to ensure for us that God is serious about His promise of forgiveness of sins. God's sure about His promise of adoption. God's sure about His promise, you know, of eternal life. All those things that we are, you know, looking for, but we don't really have any greater evidence of. It's just like, you know, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, a new man. Well, the only change that we really see, if we were to look in the mirror, is our wet hair and water dripping, you know, off of us and that type of thing. But we trust. We trust in that God forgives us of our sins. That there is a new man that takes place. In the promises of Jesus about eternal life. We don't know anyone that comes back and bears testimony and says, yeah, that's right, over here it is. You die in Christ and you have eternal life. But you see, we trust in that. And why do we trust in that? So Jesus said, here is the covenant of trust. Here's the reason why that you can take me at my word. I'll give my life. I'll give my life. I will die for these promises to be enacted. And that's our assurance of Jesus' life. And that's the cup. And so Jesus says, you know, I've been wanting to share this with you. Pardon me. With His disciples. I have desired to have this cup, or I have desired to share this cup with you and to reveal to you these promises. But then we move down in the 26th chapter to the 30th verse. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. So here they go then. They go out to the Mount of Olives from the upper room there where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we notice then at verse 31, when they get there, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, All you shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter answered and said unto him, "If all shall be offended in thee, I never will be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And so Jesus here comes to the mountain, and he starts to prepare them. You know, "I'm going to be arrested soon. This is the night of my trial. This is the night of my ebb and pinion. You know, this is the night that begins my passion. This is the night that I will spend for the last time with you in the capacity that you have known me ever again in this capacity that we will have this." Now, I don't know what God intended, what Jesus Christ intended by going to Mount Olives. I know that this is a place that's between Jerusalem and Bethany, and so that's just a common road for the last 6 days that Jesus and his disciples have taken here at this just prior to this last Passover, this last week of Jesus' life. They would leave Bethany and they'd cross over the mountain and they'd come over into Jerusalem, and at the end of the day they'd go back, out of Jerusalem, going east out of Jerusalem, go back over Mount Olives, and then go to Bethany. So we find here that there may not be any more than just that. But if it is just that, it sure is a curious coincidence that the place that Jesus takes his disciples to, and that he begins to express unto them what it is that he is now feeling, and tell them, as we just read, that you're all going to stumble in me, you're all going to scatter, you're all going to take off. Peter says, I'll die for you, all that. But that happens here on the Mount of Olives at this particular place. Verse 36 says, "Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, Sit here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide you here and watch with me." So Jesus here is beginning to explain to them the pressure that he's feeling. You know, how difficult this hour is for him. And he's doing that, and it says this place, and the word there, a place, means a walled-in place. In other words, it becomes a ground that's designated as for a particular purpose. And so they would do that with their vineyards and their farms and things like that. They'd build these stone walls. And so this place is a place that is someone's property. And on this property, in this particular, this specific place that they're at, this walled-in place, is an olive grove. And there at the olive grove is also the olive press. And that's why it's called Gethsemane. That's what that means. I'm sure that you know. Gethsemane means olive press. And so he comes to the place of the olive press that everybody would be familiar with. In other words, there on Mount Olivet. So we look at that, and like I said, I don't know, you know, how much of this would just be coincidence, or how much of this might have a degree of symbolism with it. That here in this place that Jesus, as the Hebrew writer says, would in a sense wring out his soul. You know, his emotions would be squeezed out of him. He would cry, as one translation said, their New King James said, vehemently he would cry unto God. And he was seeking this hour to pass, but he uses another phrase that we're going to consider here in just a moment. Jesus here says, I am under great stress. I am sore troubled. I am sorrowful. I am sorrowful to the point of death, Jesus says. And so here at this Olive Press, sometime look up a video on YouTube about an Olive Press. I'm going to show you just a few pictures here that may or may not help you to understand that. But you see this big old stone wheel here. You know, I don't know how heavy that puppy is, but you know, I'd hate for it to run over my toe. And much less any more of me. But when they pick the olives, they throw them down into this vat, this container here, or this walled circle here. And then they start moving this great wheel around, crushing those olives. And if you watch a video and you see that thing crushing those olives, you'll hear this going on. And it's crushing those olives, and the seeds are, you know, crushing and they're being popped, and it's getting, starting to sound kind of gooey, and you know, it's really, but you know the pressure that these olives are under. And then they take the oil from that, the oil that they get from that, and they separate it as much as they can from those olives, and then they take those flat and squished, you know, still kind of meaty type fruit, the olive itself, and then they drop them into these vats with M skins. They put these skins, or you know, we'd look at them today as being kind of like a sack or something like that, a porous sack, you know, that they would put those in, and then you have these presses, or you have these the rods here that are coming down, and they are on a leverage that they can take. And you see this post right here, well, there's little notches here in this wood piece, and they could take that post and they would turn it with that leverage, and it would start pressing down then upon those bags of already crushed olives. And then here you see from the little bag or the sack that they put them in, you can't see it real clearly here, but you can kind of see how wet that looks. Well, that's olive oil coming out. And that, it takes a lot of pressure to get the oil from olives. It'd be a whole lot easier just to drill down into the ground and pump it out, wouldn't it? But this is the way they got their oil at that time. And that's why it was such an expensive commodity. Even just, you know, olive oil. It's not something that was just cheap. And for years, whether it's olive oil or whale oil or, you know, any other sources that they might get oil from, that was a very valuable commodity. But that's what it took to get that oil from there. And that's one of the reasons it's so valuable. In order to get that, it has to go through all that pressure. Now, the word olive press, that word for press, is the same word that is the root of the word tribulation. And so when the Scriptures talk about tribulation, they are using the same word that they used for that pressing of the olives to get that oil out. And so that's why, you know, we talk about tribulation being under great pressure. And so under great pressure, under tribulation, these olives give up their oil. You know, give up that valuable commodity. That's where Jesus is. And guess what he's feeling? He's feeling the pressure. It's coming down upon him, you know, with great, great force. And so here at this spot with his disciples, Jesus has taken the three, and he says, watch you here, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Verse 39, and he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and finds them sleeping, and said unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying again the same words. And then he comes to the disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Luke tells us that angels came and comforted him at that point of his prayer. And so we don't know how long, you know, that this took. I don't think that it's like he went over there and, Father, let this cup pass from me. Run back over here. What, you guys are asleep? Okay, move back over here. Father, let this cup pass from me. Okay, run back over here. No, there seems to be a ringing of soul. There's time that passes in this as Jesus is pouring out his soul to the Father. And what is it that he's asking of the Father? He says, let this cup, but if it must be that I drink this cup. And he's not talking about the same cup in which he had just used to institute the Lord's Supper. He's talking about another cup. And we'll look at some scriptures here to help us in reference to this. When he says, you know, remove this cup. Back in Psalms 75 and in verse 8, we read, For in the hand of Jehovah there is a cup, the wine foams. It is full of mixture, and he pours out the same. Surely the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall drain them and drink them. And so there is a cup that contains all the evil, all the bad things in life. And he says there are people who are just willing to just, you know, take that in, just drink that up. But he uses the symbol of a cup here to show the container of that. And the accountability of a person's life. Over in Isaiah 51, and beginning here at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, that hast drunk at the hand of Jehovah the cup of his wrath. Thou hast drunken the bowl of the cup of staggering and drained it. I'm going to go ahead and throw in verse 18 there, though. Well, I guess I do have it there on my notes. He says, There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand among all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are befallen thee. Who shall bemoan thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. How shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of Jehovah, the rebuke of thy God. You see that contrast then again between the cup that we saw that is the cup of blessings, the cup of the contents of life, and, you know, hoping that God would be the contents of one's life, that we'd be full of our relationship with God, as the psalmist says, to the point to where that God looks at the cup and he says, all I see is dregs, all I see is nastiness, you know, all I see in the content of your cup is evil and evil doing. And so God says, you have drunken of that cup, and you're going to then fill my wrath. The cup of wrath, it is called there. Over in Jeremiah chapter 25, we notice that Jeremiah also, when he is warning the Israelites about the things to come, and he wants to give them an image that they can associate with and try to get them to see God's displeasure with them. Isaiah 25 and 15. For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, unto me, Take this cup of the wine of wrath at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and reel to and fro and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of Jehovah's hand and made all the nations to drink unto Jehovah had sent me. And I want to add here, verse 18, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse at this day. You see, here this cup, the cup of Jehovah's wrath, what God sees in the cup of one's content of life is evil, it's no good. And so God said, I'm going to give you in return that which you have filled your cup with. And what comes from my cup is wrath, is judgment, is punishment. And he says, you will not go unpunished. Over in Jeremiah 49 is another interesting prophecy along that line, as well used in the cup. But there's another thing here that I want to point out as well. But 49 and beginning here at verse 12. For thus saith Jehovah, behold, they to whom it pertains not to drink of the cup shall surely drink. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink. For I have sworn by myself, saith Jehovah, that Bosrah shall become an astonishment, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. And so we find here that, once again, that this cup represents God's wrath. This cup represents God's judgment. It's something that I don't know if individuals later in life that they used, you know, that this came from biblical references and they used it. But anyway, you might remember Socrates back in the 3rd century B.C., that his execution was to be by his own hand. And the way that they executed Socrates was is they gave him a cup of hemlock, and he knew it was a cup of poison, and he had to drink that cup. That was his. He was drinking the cup of execution. He was drinking the judicial cup of wrath, in other words, that would cause him to give, you know, that would take his life. And so we find that for a long time, there has been that idea. There has been that recognition with it. Over in Ezekiel chapter 23, and let's begin back here at verse 30. I know that, let's see what I have there. I just have verse 33 there. That's the primary verse, but let's begin back here at verse 30. These things shall be done unto thee, for thou hast played the harlot after the nations, and because thou art polluted with their idols, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister. Therefore will I give her cup into thy hand. And so he's talking about Israel and how that God had to punish Israel, and he took them off of their land. And he said, and I did that because of the lives that they led, because their, you know, idolatry was like a harlotry to God. They had chased after foreign gods. And he said, and you took her cup. You took the cup that she drank from, the cup of idolatry, and you started imitating that. And so he says, you want to drink that cup? Then I'll give you the consequence of that cup. And so I will give you her cup into thy hand. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, which is deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and be had in derision. It contains much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and drain it out, and thou shalt gnaw the sherds thereof. And thou shalt tear thy breast, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. And so, there is that cup that several times, as we have seen in the Scriptures, represent the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's judgment upon sin. And he says it is a horror and a desolation, and it is a destruction. He says you will not escape it. And so, you know, they won't be able to go down into Egypt and buy mercenaries to come up and defend them. God says, it is written, it is intended, you will be removed. Of course, here in Ezekiel, it has already happened. And he's looking back upon it and he's saying, didn't I tell you? Didn't the prophets warn you? God's saying, didn't I come and show you? This is why you're here, in case you didn't know it, because you've been born here in this captivity. I want you to know this. And Judah was really cleansed from all of that, wasn't it? Even once they returned back to rebuild Jerusalem. They had their problems. Now, the Pharisees, as we have seen, and the Sadducees, they had their problems, but idolatry isn't one of them, is it? And so we find that they had that wrung, in a sense, out of them by partaking of that cup. Now, in the New Testament also, we have an image of that in one of the few books. There are some images and metaphors and some symbols and such in some other portions of the New Testament. But the book of Revelation, we, of course, look at and we recognize it more to be like the Old Testament prophets than any of the others. And even there, it's not even like them in the sense that there's a lot of clear and straightforward language. It's a book that's just full of its symbolism. And so in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, he says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So, here in the New Testament as well, that image is carried over to give an image of God's righteous judgment and a judgment of wrath. He says, you will bear the wrath of the Lamb if you have forsaken Him and you have gone and you have worshipped the beast. And he calls that then the cup of His wrath. Now, when we look in the New Testament, which that, of course, is in, but we look in some of the other letters, we don't find the symbolism, but we do have some direct statements. And with those, you might, you know, take here, you know, this image of the cup as well. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And so God's wrath still today comes upon sinful men. We don't have the insight of the accountability of nations like we did in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, I think, gives us some insight into that. But it doesn't give us, in other words, a history or all through the ages, you know, when God's going to judge nations and peoples and such. But all of that just stands in place of God's judgment. At some time, God's going to judge sinful man. And the image of the Old Testament prophecies and the image there of the book of Revelation gives us an image of whatever you put in your cup, that's what you're going to drink. And so if you put allowed lies and filthiness and wickedness and sinfulness to fill your life, then that's what's in your cup. And he says, and that is what you'll drink of. And all of those things are nasty. All of those things are hemlock. They're poison. They will destroy you. Because of those things, God's wrath will come upon you. He will bring His cup of wrath. And so even in the New Testament, he talks about God's righteous wrath upon ungodliness and upon the sins of the world. In Romans chapter 5, we see, though, that there can be a removal of that cup of wrath. Much more then, Romans 5 and 9, he says, "Being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him?" Being justified by His blood. the covenant, or the Lord's Supper reminds us of the covenant. It reminds us of the death for the remission of sins, so that we might have the remission of sins. But we find that that's not the only point of our relationship with God, is partaking of the cup. We first have to come in contact with that blood that that cup symbolizes. And that blood, or that life, was taken harshly. It was taken cruelly. It was taken with measures that I cannot even imagine. And God allowed His Son to suffer, to take that cup, so that, as He says here, much more than being justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. So that that same wrath does not have to fall upon us. That is, the wrath of our sins, that which is in our cup, that God would see as being, you know, just a cup full of sins that have never been remitted, have never been removed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says here that these people are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so there is a wrath to come. There is a judgment that all men must endure. The book of Revelation, for just those who with the beast, and that's just in that image there, but I think you can transfer that image to any and all of man's sins that go unforgiven. That is our cup. That is our container. And what we have in it is what we stand accountable for God. And then we drink of that cup of wrath. In other words, we receive God's righteous judgment. When God judges us and says, "Depart from me," that is a righteous declaration. God is right and proper in pronouncing that judgment upon us. Why? Because it's right here in our cup. We can see what our life has been filled with. And so, all of us have a cup, I believe. And I think that that's the image here. And that cup can be the cup of wrath, or that cup can be the cup of Jesus' atoning life for our life, so that we do not have to receive that which we're truly accountable for our sins. Now, this cup that Jesus is saying, "Remove from me," I think I'm probably going to cover something here that you may not fully agree with me on. And that's okay. You know, we can discuss it and we can study it and such as that. And I'm going to just tell you that up front. And I didn't even think about that until just this afternoon when I was refreshing my mind on my notes here and this lesson. Because as I come back to this, I see something here that it's not Calvinism to me. It's not the same as what Calvinism teaches. But there is a similarity there that I realize that some make a connection with on Calvinism. And that is what is this cup of wrath that Jesus is asking that He doesn't have to partake of? Let that cup. Well, it's that wrath of God. It's that judgment of God upon the sins of mankind. Now, I don't think that God said, as Jesus was being beaten and as every nail was being driven, I think that's just an emotional appeal, and there's enough emotion in the cup without having to go there. But it's kind of like, well, this lash is for lying, and this lash is for, you know, fornication, and this lash is for rebellion, and this lash is for, you know, insolence, and this lash is... And some, you know, talk about, so all the sins of the world were piled upon Jesus, and that's why He hurt. No, it's not the sins were piled upon Jesus. It's that Jesus bore the accountability of our sins, and that is the judgment of our sins, the wrath of God on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says here, "For hereunto were you called," at verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The cup that Jesus is asking to be removed that night is the cup of filling the judgment of something that he is not guilty of himself, that he himself cannot even do. He cannot even sin. He's not going to do it. And yet, he is going to be treated as if he is a sinner, and God's going to allow it. It's going to allow him to be beaten and to be hung up on the cross. And worse than that, to be removed for the only time that has ever been in their existence, to feel what it feels to be removed from the presence of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David could only think that he knew what those words meant. But Jesus on the cross, as David had uttered them centuries before, as Peter says that Jesus had given to him, like he'd given to all the prophets pertaining to his suffering and his crucifixion, could only feel what we just simply kind of go, "Oh, well, I sinned. I'm sorry. Let's just move on to the next thing now." But Jesus felt what we do not literally feel, and that is the wrath of God upon sin. But man will feel on the day of judgment if, as Paul said, we have not had that wrath removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, anyway, that's it. That's my understanding of that cup that was spoken about. And that's all I was really trying to do. And like I said, I didn't think about it until just this afternoon when I was preparing that. I hope that, you know, no one thought that I was trying to challenge something that I know that can be questionable. And I'll just tell you, for several years now, back many years ago, I had a lot of preacher friends, and was in the circle of preachers, and we like to get together and we like to talk and we like to commiserate, on the things that we're going through. And then you get talking about, "Well, did you know that this preacher over here, I heard a recording and he preached this, and that he, preached that." And I used to be in that, among that, and heard all of that. And then one day I found that I was the subject of some conversations and some things that I might or might not believe. And it was all because of where I was preaching. It had nothing to do with anything that they had heard me teach or anything else. And, I just decided, I've been called to work with the congregation that I'm working with, and work with anybody that wants to work with me. And though I'm concerned about my brethren in other places, and though I pray for them, and though if they wanted me to come and teach or, give them my understanding on anything from the Scriptures, I'd be glad to do that. But other than that, my business, even now, is right here at Huntington Beach now that I'm here. It's not everywhere else. And so I've just kind of been out of the loop. And I haven't heard what's going on now on this thing about, the price bearing of our sins and such. So I'm just ignorant of it. I guess I ought to look it up, but I don't even want to do that. I just hate hearing that stuff anymore. Just kind of hate here reading it even. But anyway, that's just a little personal insight. Tonight, if in any way any are here that are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we encourage you, take this opportunity. The Lord, in that death that we remember, in this memorial that we partook of this morning, also bore the cup of wrath so that you don't have to, so that I don't have to, so that none would have to. But you have to accept this invitation, for that becomes applicable to you. And if you're here tonight and being here are in need of that invitation, we invite you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet voice of